So as mentioned before, we can look at Scripture in many different angles and facets, like a diamond that has many different facets. And with each angle, it appears that we could go into great depth, but we are too limited as people to look at all the angles at once, right? So one angle or facet I sought to bring out with us going through Scripture again is an angle that we may not have considered in depth before, and that is the aspect of worship and a sacred space to worship God in. So I mentioned that creation was made like this, and it was mentioned that many architectural terms were used in the creation account as well as to describe it in later times. If you remember from Genesis chapter 1, it said, mentioned that creation itself is portrayed as a sacred structure. And this idea is reinforced with verses like Psalms 104, verse 3, which says, "Who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind." Here we see creation in architectural terms: beams, chambers, and palatial, which means like a palace or being precious and splendid. Language, because the cosmos itself was designed as God's dwelling place. Or another verse in Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne. The heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." You could say this is poetic language, but what if God is actually looking at the heavens, this vast, vast universe, as his throne? That's where he sits. The earth is just his footstool. "Where is the house," he says, "that ye build me, and where is the place of my rest? For those things have I, all those things have my hand made, and all those things have been," saith the Lord, "but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." So again, we are made to worship God and tremble at his word, recognizing his awe-inspiring and terrible majesty, glorying in his creation, standing in awe of him in light of his creation, and worshiping him in the immense temple of creation that he has fashioned by the very word of his mouth. I'm sorry, I get distracted way too easily. So I just imagine what would happen. I mean, we've talked about this recently as far as like if sin did not happen. I imagine that maybe we would be in a spaceship right now worshiping God, you know, on our travel to the outer regions of our solar system, you know, like, because we'd be able to do that, maybe. We would figure out how to make wormholes, and we would all be the traveling church, basically, of the USS Enterprise. No. But anyway, so every little temple, or I'm sorry, this immense creation that he was fashioned by the very word of his mouth. So every little temple constructed upon this earth is solely by God's directive and guidance. That every temple that we are legitimately allowed to construct on this earth, it would be by God's directive. It would be solely by his directive and guidance. It's just an attempt by God himself to mirror the vast and stupendous and mind-boggling size of this larger temple within which we can and may worship the God that fills both the heavens and the earth. So we saw before that the Garden of Eden was seemingly the first earthly temple that God gave us, though it was not natural and it wasn't constructed by human hands. We saw the temple language that was used to describe both the beasts that were in it as well as the activities that were performed therein. Again, when he said for Adam and Eve to dress and keep the garden, it's the same language that was used of the Levites and the priests in the temple and the tabernacle that God gave them. So we saw that the main purpose of this temple worship was done there in the Garden of Eden is communion with God, walking and talking with him. Praise God. We're not just supposed to be in this church and by ourselves, and God is not supposed to be with us. The Lord Jesus actually says that he walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks. Do you know him right now? Is he walking near to you? This is the way that it should be. It's not just us in here trying to worship ourselves or our own idea of worship, but having communion with God himself is the end goal. This is the type of the bullseye of our endeavors. Presenting ourselves as living sacrifices to God, which is our reasonable service, and having him as our chief end. All of our labor, all of our efforts, all of our speech, all of our worship was to be for him and for his pleasure. For in his pleasure and in pleasing him would be the only way that we could be truly pleased. So notice what Solomon said about God. In 2 Chronicles 2:6, he says, "But who is able to build him an house, seeing the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him?" Praise God. "Who am I then that I should build him an house, save only to burn sacrifice before him?" That's the best reason why I can build him an house. So serving and worshiping God in the temple is a major theme in his word. Living before him and offering sacrifices unto him is a major theme. How everything works together in this is quite breathtaking and amazing. So in order to seek to take it all in, we're seeking to go through the Bible chronologically so that we can learn God's story, our Creator's story, as it happened. And when we do this, we find out that the Bible can be ordered in different stages. So at our current juncture, we're in what could be called the creation stage, which is typically listed as Genesis 1 through 11. So if you wonder where we're at in this journey, we're in the creation stage, so to speak. Next stage has been called the patriarchal stage, and that's from Genesis chapter 12 verses, chapter 12 through 50. So, and like I said, it's been called this. This is partially Wilmington's ordering, and it goes on to list actually 12, he goes on to list actually 12 stages, but it can be organized in different ways when you look at Scripture. Anybody seen Answers in Genesis ordering of the ages, basically, or remember that? They list seven stages of the seven C's of church history, mankind's history. Number one is creation, two is corruption, three is catastrophe, four is confusion, five is Christ, six is cross, and seven is consummation in their ordering. But either way, all of these stages are God's very perfect words to us. Praise God, the God that has created us has communicated unto us. And we can be perfected through his speech and his word, even though it was given to someone else. That is the vast, glorious nature of the word of God. So last week we sought to emphasize this spiritual type of lineage of Seth and how Enoch, the seventh from Adam and Seth's lineage, walked with God, right? So closely did he walk with God that God took him into heaven immediately so that he did not even see death. He was truly a living sacrifice in God's temple. The lineage of Seth leads us up to Noah, whom it mentions later in the latter part of chapter 5 as well. But just in summary of these chapters before we move on to chapter 6, Genesis 1 describes the order of creation, what God created from day 1 up until day 6. We see that the stage for the living creature is set on the first 3 days, and then God fills this stage in the next 3 days. The space and the structure is laid, then the living creatures to worship God are placed therein. So much is communicated as well in Genesis chapter 1, but we pointed out that creation is presented to us in a type of a dual aspect as a temple as well as a gospel message within that holy temple. So the temple aspect is that God is life and he is the living water. The aspect can be considered as if there was no fall and if the earth is seen as a type of man. For we did come from the dust of the earth, right? Truly to be immersed in him is life. In him we live and move and have our being like a fish in water. This is what it can teach us. Truly, when all is good, then man being submerged in water would not be bad, for this is a supernatural view. Normally, in our fallen and sinfully natural state, if we are submerged in water or fire, what would happen if we weren't brought out? We would die, right? Yet God is actually presented as both in Scripture. He's considered as both the living, the fountain of living water as well as a consuming fire. Now, interesting enough, when I was thinking about summarizing this, I found that our scientists, they are able to have some idea about how creation was in the beginning, I do believe. I don't think they have a perfect understanding of it, but they do have some idea. In fact, they say that based on their calculations, that they believe the universe was incredibly hot in the beginning, as if it were a ball of fire. Even more boggling is that they claim that there was no light in the universe until 380,000 years after the Big Bang. No light in the universe until 380,000 years after the Big Bang. Except, and yet, it was extremely hot. Now, they say this based on their calculations or studies and all that. They're just not making it up out of thin air, although some of the aspects of what they're saying they're making up out of thin air. But, you know, that is an interesting thought. You think about hell itself. It's outer darkness, right? And they believed that in the beginning, everything was completely dark. There was no light, and yet it was extremely hot. All right, so are they onto something? Perhaps our God is a ball of fire, and he's consuming. If the universe experienced his heat when the earth came to be, it could have very well said to be extremely hot. So there we have it. Both incredible heat and a ball of fire, as well as it being covered and completely submerged in water. This could be called the temple aspect of creation that God was seeking to point us to, an existence without sin, but being consumed and submerged in the very God who is holy, 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 and without whom we would perish if it were not for his supernatural enablement and sustainment. And so another perspective on creation is the gospel message, which looks at fallen man as dead and in his trespasses and sins and desperate need of life and salvation. So if you look at it from this perspective, man begins in death and is in darkness, in a grave. In this, he is in a watery grave because of his sin. The Lord then shines light upon him and divides the night from the day so that we may know the difference between good and evil. The Lord separates the waters and causes the man to see that the heavens are other and that he himself is far apart from man. On day three, the man rises from the dead. Earth emerges from the watery grave by the word of God, showing that man cannot live without God's word. The trees grow as well as on day three with the fruit thereon. So life springs up and trees give life in their fruit. In a sense, the man rises from the dead to find life in the tree. Praise God. Assuredly, one of the trees is a species that the Creator himself would be nailed to by sinful man. He who hung the earth upon the waters and spoke the trees out of the ground is hung upon one of those same trees formed into a cross. He is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the Bible tells us. Day four, the light is given, the sun, to show man that without this light, we would have no life or order. The sun, moon, and stars are given us for decency and order to guide through life and time. Day five, we receive the sea creatures and all the creatures of the air which do fly. The sea creatures have long served man as well as the fowls and the beasts of the air, or the beasts of the earth, but the full potentials of these have not yet been fully known. So then we have Genesis 2, which describes, and that's just a summary of Genesis 1, but summary of Genesis 2 is it describes day 7 and how God rested on this earth. Thus creation is perfect and completed by the work of God. A 7-day week. Genesis 2 describes creation like a genealogy, like our family tree. Genesis 2 goes into more detail on what happened on day 6 and how the pinnacle of his creation was made in man and how man received his woman, his wife, you know, from his rib, that violent thing that happened to bring the wife about. Genesis chapter 3 described the fall of man. It's a falling from our place in intimate temple worship and close communion with God. In a way, we fell from our height of glory just as Satan did. We wanted to be God, and Satan tempted us to follow the same path. We are introduced to Satan in Genesis 3 as the serpent. And in seeking to preach to y'all, I sought to show you somewhat of what the Bible teaches us about Satan. Astonishingly, not going into greater detail about him. The Bible doesn't in any ways until Job. And this is approximately 2,000 to 2,200 years after Genesis 3. And David, which is about 3,000 years after Genesis 3. And then the prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel, which Isaiah was approximately 3,250 years after Genesis 3, and Ezekiel lived about 3,400 years after Genesis 3. Y'all, are y'all computing the interesting part or aspect of this? Is that God does not give us further detail on Satan per se until many, many years after we are introduced to him in Genesis 3. So we do know that if God gave greater detail to man about Satan before this or during the fall, or we do not know this, if God did give greater detail to Adam and Eve about who he was and what he was all about. But if he did not, it's certainly not considered important that we know it very quickly by God. Truly knowing that he is our enemy and knowing who he is, it could be realized right here. So in Genesis chapter 3, so we saw that Satan's chief way of tempting man is getting him to and getting him to fall is through the questioning and twisting of God's word. That's almost enough. Even if you knew nothing else about Satan, you know, not all this detail of him being a cherub or possibly a seraph, Just know that his chief way of tempting and causing you to fall, causing mankind to fall, would be twisting and changing God's word and causing you not to believe it. Can you trust it, basically, is his question to all of us. Can you trust God to be telling the truth? All right, so Genesis 4, we see we saw the fall in Genesis 3, but then we see more disastrous effects of the fall, you know, when Cain murdered his brother, and we saw how God rejects worship that is not in spirit and in truth. We saw a picture of how the firstborn presents a type of being born in the flesh, while the secondborn is a type of being born in the spirit, or after the spirit. We saw the bigger, more powerful false church persecutes the weaker and the true church. We saw Cain's lineage and how his firstborn was Enoch, whom he named a city after, and his seventhborn was Lamech. I didn't really point this out last week, but that's just an interesting thought to add to your thoughts, is that Lamech was the seventhborn from Cain. And if you remember, he was very wicked. He was very violent. He was engaged in polygamous relationships. We are then introduced to Enos in the end of chapter 4, and who is the son of Seth, and where a seeming revival occurs with his family. And then in Genesis chapter 5, the godly line of Seth is introduced and chronicled for us. This line is called godly, but in this we do not mean that there were born that everyone that was born in them was godly, and that any of them were without sin. For we saw that basically they all died, and this was undoubtedly due to their sin. All of them died, that is, except for one, and that is Enoch, right? The dedicated one who walked by faith. We saw briefly what it meant to walk with God and how God can reverse the curse and sting of sin and death by supernatural means. So that is just a brief summary of hours of preaching and teaching. But Lord willing, we will now move on to chapter 6. So in verse 1 it says, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them." So this coming to pass is after we are given the lineage of Seth, which ends in Noah in Genesis chapter 5. Men began to multiply on the face of the earth, it says. And so this verse focuses on what happened when daughters were born unto them. All right, it says in verse 2 that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair. I'm sorry. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. So, herein begins a controversy. Who are the sons of God? And there are really two main views on this with two sub-views. So, the first view that we can mention is the supernatural theory view, number one. And we mention this first for a specific reason, but this is the angel procreation theory. And this is that the sons of God are angels or heavenly beings that came down from heaven. They're fallen angels that left their first estate and had marital relations with human women, bred with them, and produced hybrid offspring called the Nephilim. So the secondary, and the reason that we mentioned this first, which I think I'm probably going to repeat, but is that this was actually the original view. This was the original view of Jews, and it was the original view, seemingly, of Christians. All right. After, like, technology has increased or whatnot, and we started to understand the human genome, another view has cropped up that's a sub-view of this, and that's the supernatural theory number two, and that is the demonic infestation theory. So this is that heavenly beings and fallen angels came down from heaven and genetically manipulated human DNA to create clones or hybrids through human women. All right. So have y'all heard that before, that the first view actually that was held to was this supernatural view, that the people like Josephus, he taught this, and if you know anything about Josephus's history, very, very well respected, and even has a quote in there about the Messiah, about Jesus, and saying he was a man if it be lawful to call him a man. people, that is very highly contested that he actually said that, but I saw something recently by a historian that shows that he very well did say that about the Lord Jesus. The other main view about this, though, is the natural theory number one. And this actually isn't the one that you may be used to. And that is that this is the divine kingship theory, that the sons of God are dynastic rulers who married multiple women in polygamy, and their offspring were powerful, albeit human tyrants of old. So this view actually cropped up from, believe it or not, it cropped up from what it's believed to be originating is the Jewish people that rejected the Messiah. They wanted to get away so much away from the idea that spiritual beings could have, you know, the possibility that a human seed could come from an interaction between spiritual beings. It was more of I'm talking about this more from a general sense, is that they did not want to believe anything supernatural, kind of like the Sadducees, and they would say, well, there's no angels, there's no life after death. That is something that they taught. But that was mainly in the Jewish circles, and that was known to be the first thing that popped up as far as the theory on who these sons of God are. The next one came really from the professed Christian standpoint, and that is the subview we could say of this, but probably the one you're most used to hearing, all right? And this is the Sethite antithesis theory, and that is that the sons of God are the sons of Seth. So Adam's replacement son for Abel, and the daughters of men are the daughters of Cain. The two groups intermarried, produced gigantic offspring, it is said, and consequently God destroyed the world in a flood. Now, I have 20 pages of notes that I don't know if I'm going to be able to get through, so I may have to stop midway. But I can say, if you ask me what I do remember how I've preached here probably many times. This is what I believe. I'm preaching this right now. So, you know, when you get a chance to preach up here, you can tell us what you believe. I do believe in the first view, as far as the supernatural theory view, that these were sons of God, were angels that came down and had this relationship with the sons of men. For sake of time, I don't have enough time to show you all the problems. When the Sethite view is presented to us, it makes a lot of sense. But then when you start looking into it more, it doesn't make sense, especially when you compare all the scriptures together. So I'll just go into why some of the reasons why I believe that the original view of the supernatural makes more sense according to scripture. But there are loud objections to the understanding that these were fallen angels. And this is actually the oldest view mentioned, like I already mentioned. But let's just look at some of the objections and questions about this understanding. The Bible says that God created life after its kind. That is one objection. So probably one of the most major objections, that if a hybrid view is correct, then the Nephilim are not after any kind. All right. So answer to this is that I would say is that this is just one potential answer. This is exactly why God became so angry and destroyed the world with the flood. So interesting enough, do y'all know that evolutionists have a huge problem, they would say, with creationists because we can't define what a kind is? Y'all ever heard about the kind problem? When I was in Bible college, I actually went through Christian, I think it was creation, basically. But I then found out, I read that great book by Henry Morris, where he basically detailed how evolutionists have a problem with defining what species is. And I was like, you hypocrites. Like, that was the first time I found out about it. And I was like, they actually do have a problem defining what a species is. Because to them, species can mate with each other, but then down the line, it's a different species. It can split, and it's a different species. That's why when they try to define how many species of birds there are, they say there's some lists tell you there's 10,000 different species of birds. Some lists tell you there's 20,000 different species of birds. But they would say, define a kind. Now, at that time, I wrote a paper where my final paper, basically for, is that what you call it? What's the last paper you write? I don't know if it was called thesis, but it was like your final paper or whatever. But anyway, I wasn't doing a doctorate, so I don't know. I think that's usually what thesis is called. But either way, I sought to define what kind is, and I defined it this way, is that which can bring forth, through the natural relationship or hybridization. Now, I was in a debate group with creationists versus evolutionists, and I talked to this guy who was probably the most educated guy I ever talked to, and he had a big issue with me saying that it was hybridization. So he was an evolutionist, but he knew his Bible, which was interesting. He actually knew some of the places on hybridization better than I did. Now, as I started studying it out, I was like, that's interesting. He said, I think that God would be absolutely against hybridization. And then he mentioned this verse in Leviticus. So Leviticus 19:19 says, you shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. So it does seem that God is not saying, and if you read the passages on the kind that he made them to bring forth after their kind, if you're just looking at the explicit mention of these things, you can't come away saying that God said it's impossible for other kinds to interbreed. It just doesn't explicitly say that it's impossible, but he did make them to bring forth after their kind. And then when he says things like this, you shall not do this, it sounds like that it's possible for them to do this. All right. So that's just one thought. I'll go more depth of this as we go on. But another objection is, how can spiritual beings produce spiritual offspring? Some would say only the Holy Spirit can do this through the Virgin. And it was a miraculous birth of the God-man. So first of all, we can answer this by saying that comparing Jesus to a Nephilim is heretical. All right, Jesus is not a demigod, but he's very God of God and fully in every way man. Angels are not able to duplicate this, though I think they tried. All right, Nephilim are half heavenly and half human. Angels are not the same species as a man is. And secondly, if angels can in some sense be called men and can manifest themselves physically, then our lack of knowledge about their sexual abilities or our lack of knowledge of the abilities of heavenly beings is no proof against this supernatural view. So even if it was impossible, biologically speaking, genetic manipulation of DNA is theoretically plausible. All right, another objection, and honestly, there's like 20-something objections I was looking at, and I would say there's an answer to all of them, but there's even more problems, I would say, with the Sethi view. But Christ says that angels do not marry, all right? That is another objection, all right? So this objection is actually one of the most common ones. Christ says that angels in heaven do not marry, though. That would be the answer. Nobody in heaven is married, right? This may seem like a trivial answer, but it actually isn't. These heavenly beings clearly came down to earth. This was their sin. They were no longer in heaven. So marriage seems to be a temporary reality on earth. In heaven, we will not marry, as it says in Luke chapter 20, 34 through 35, though we will be married to Christ as the church, I do believe. But because we will not marry each other in heaven, it does not follow that we do not marry here. These creatures were fallen out of heaven as well. They were willfully rebellious against God, and thus it is entirely feasible that they could materialize here. If they could materialize here, they could also marry. If an angel can wrestle with Jacob, you know, by the way, this angel is not actually called an angel in that passage. Anybody remember what he's called? He's called a man. It says there met him a man and wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And actually, in that whole passage, he's not called an angel. He's called a man. He's not called an angel until Amos, where it says he wrestled there with the angel. You know, much later is he defined by God to us as the angel. So if they can wrestle with a man, why couldn't they also marry? So the naturalistic Sethite view came mainly from the professed Christian perspective, but its main adherents were Augustine. And I don't mean to say that, make an ad hominem argument on any of these men, but it is interesting when you find out who mainly were the proponents of these views and, you know, how they've been so influential. I will say, do I look up to Augustine like most Reformed people do and Roman Catholics? No, I do not. In fact, I have a whole lot of problems with Augustine. And again, not making an ad hominem or attacking the person anybody that even has the worst views can speak the truth, no doubt. But we can't get away, in a sense, from the fact that people have different worldviews. They have spiritual, they have in their heart, they have ways of interpreting things. And it's based on the way that their viewpoint is, sometimes in very substantial, their bedrock views kind of guide the way that they look at everything else. All right, but it was actually revived by the reformers such as Calvin and Luther. Now, John Calvin and Martin Luther were actually revived this view of Augustine that the sons of God were the sons of Seth. So it's astonishing to note that these theologians are said to have mainly objected to this understanding of the scriptures being about fallen angels procreating with the daughters of men out of more emotional arguments and incredulity, basically, of the possibility, rather than comparing scripture with scripture in the most integrated way as possible. So, for instance, instead of seeing 2 Peter chapter 2, 4 through 10, and Jude 1, 6 through 7 as cohesive descriptions of what happened in Genesis 6 and 19, they would simply have to conclude that these passages are speaking about the angels that fell with Satan when he first fell. However, both passages speak of angels sinning. Is anybody here familiar with, we could go into the, I think I do have these later listed, but 2 Peter and Jude. These passages, in summary, they mention that angels sinning, leaving their first estate, God bringing the flood afterwards to judge the world for its wickedness, angels visiting Sodom, and the men there seeking to go after strange flesh and have carnal relations with them, and then being judged as a result. Both of these passages speak this way. So, and as well as all the passages that we end up seeing about giants. But this is significant to note, however. From those who have studied ancient writings and their viewpoints on the scripture, the non-supernatural view is said to have been basically unknown to professed Christian circles until the 5th century A.D. So it wasn't until the 400s A.D. that this understanding came about. At least it's documented in history, as far as I can tell. The natural Sethi view has been the prominent view for centuries, but the resurfacing of the supernatural view, as well as the increase in scientific knowledge, has given rise to another view, and which is the supernatural genetic modification view. So it's certainly plausible that fallen angels applied an ancient knowledge of the human genome to create their own sons, right? Their own quote-unquote sons. Bearing in mind that the scriptures say that the end of days shall be like the days of Noah. This is just mind-blowing, y'all. But it is eerie to consider what may come about in these last days considering either of the supernatural views. Anybody know who Klaus Schwab is? Klaus Schwab? Does anybody know what the World Economic Forum is? I'm sorry? He's a fellow that runs basically the World Economic Forum. And it's this meeting of leaders throughout the world, economic leaders, governmental leaders, and all of that. Like, he's basically bringing everybody together for the whole term Great Reset actually came from him, all right? This great reset that was supposed to happen. So he says it's characterized by a range of new technologies that are, he's talking about this fourth industrial revolution is what he called it. He's basically prophesying a fourth industrial revolution. I actually read his paper on this back when I was running for office because it was so important to know, basically to understand if you're talking to somebody about political office, like what is going on in the world, why we're standing against these certain things. But he came up with this, what's called the fourth industrial revolution. He says it's characterized by a range of new technologies that are fusing the physical, digital, and biological worlds. Did you catch that? Physical, digital, and biological worlds, fusing them together, even challenging ideas about what it means to be human. So he explicitly frames the current era as one in which physical, digital, and biological systems merge, and he suggested that the fusion will transform humanity itself, raising deeper questions about identity, dignity, and the spiritual. This other guy, Yuval Noah Harari, he actually spoke, Klaus Schwab, surprise, surprise, had him speak at the World Economic Forum, and he said that humans are hackable animals. And he said this, he said, we are now facing not just a technological crisis, but a philosophical crisis. Very soon we will have the ability to hack humans, beings, on a massive scale, right? I had this in here, but I didn't add it. But that's basically what a lot of people believe about the COVID-19 vaccine, is that it actually goes into your cells and changes your DNA. And that was one purpose behind the vaccine. This isn't crazy speech, by the way. This actually is verifiable information. All right, the RNA vaccine in particular, they said, can do this. So he also said that the most important thing to know about the future is that humans will soon be hackable animals, animals that can be hacked. He said, he laid out a terse formula, B times C times D equals AHH. Biological knowledge times computing power times data equals the ability to hack humans. All right? In a 60-minute interview, he said to hack a human being is to get to know that person better than they know themselves, and based on that, to increasingly manipulate you. Wow. So he warns that this makes totalitarian regimes of biometric surveillance possible, where the digital dictatorships could monitor hearts, brains, and thoughts to control people. All right, so... interestingly enough, I have a brother in Christ, Nick, who told me that their church is going through Genesis as well. And he said that today they are going to be on chapter 6. He has a fellow that he works with who's a brother in Christ who goes to a different church. And he was talking to him about church recently, and his coworker told him they were going to be addressing Genesis 6 as well today. Interestingly enough, and on the same day that he told me this, I was reading Friday Church News Notes, and the very first entry that David Cloud, and I don't read that all the time, but the very first entry that he put in there was this one, embryo research, no fear of God. And this is what he said, researchers in the United Kingdom are creating babies from the DNA of three people. So in England right now, they are creating babies from the DNA of three different peoples. Eight such babies have been born in the last 5 years. The goal is supposedly to, quote, spare them from mitochondrial disease. But Catherine Robertson, spokesperson for the Right to Life UK, warns, in the creation of a three-parent baby, two or other embryos are destroyed, which means two individual human beings have their lives ended to create a third. So the Human Fertilization and Embryology Authority, the HFEA, is requesting to extend the point at which human embryos can legally be experimented on from 14 days to 22. The Right to Life observes basically what they typically try to observe. Well, the heart is beating. The fact is, it's a human from conception, all right, made in the image of God. I think what David Cloud pointed out here is accurate. He says in Psalm 139, the prophet David described the formation of the baby in the womb as a personal act of God, and medical researchers would do well to take heed. So in the past, we can say that we could have done well to take heed. The fallen angels could have done well to take heed. And so the attempts to cross species line, manipulate genetics, and even create hybrids, they're not new. All right. Some of them are well documented. Thinking back on about, is it possible for different kinds to interbreed with one another? Now, I would just say that back in the day, like if you were at the time of creation and you were looking at the animals and you saw them bringing forth after their kind, yes, you could say that this is the cat kind. But I would say you undoubtedly would notice that there's different cats that seem to mate like other ones don't, right? You don't necessarily see in nature. It basically has to be forced to come about, tigers mating with lions, right? Even though we know that it's possible, I believe that's part of the ban, basically, God was putting on the mixing of different kinds. Now, today we know that lions and tigers are sometimes bred, right? And this is only, they call them ligers, right? We also know that horses and donkeys actually by humans are bred. But what happens to them typically? The ligers don't last very long. They're unhealthy, you know. The mules are infertile, you know. So it does show us that even in this sense where we say they're of the same kind, it's like not necessarily, right? They may be in the same family, but are they in the same kind as God intended it? All right. Actually, in the Soviet ape-man experiments, this was attempted as well. Not sure if y'all know about this, but in the 1920s, Ilya Ivanov tried to create human ape hybrids. Yeah, that's right. Shake your head. This is unbelievable. He was funded by the Soviet government and supported by evolutionary ideology, attempted to inseminate female chimpanzees with human sperm, and he failed. He also planned to inseminate human females with ape sperm, and thankfully, it was never fully executed. The experiments were shut down, and Ivanov was later arrested and exiled, which is interesting. But I think even in an atheistic society, there's something deep within us, you know, even in the broken image of God, that we realize that this is completely wrong, all right? And these were rooted in Darwinian theory and worldview that saw humans as little more than advanced animals. And then we have the example of the Nazi experiments. I do believe that there were more experiments than what we than what I have listed here, but needless to say, they did try some crazy stuff. And tortured people, did some very godless things on a godless view of human life. And then we have modern genetic engineering within boundaries, because the ethics of man is still kind of strong in this regard. But there's chimeras in modern science. In recent years, scientists have created human or animal human chimeras, and but are not monsters. So did you know that they're growing human compatible organs in pigs? They are doing this. They're seeking to grow human-compatible organs like a pancreas and kidneys in pigs. And then they study early embryonic development for immune disease. And then there's CRISPR gene editing. Scientists can now edit genes with great precision using CRISPR, which has been used to cure diseases, they say, such as sickle cell, improve crops, and treat rare genetic orders or disorders, but they're not currently used to create viable hybrid species, they say, but the technology raises real ethical concerns. So why this all matters spiritually, and why you could say, why does it matter about Genesis 6 speaking about this perversion, I believe, that happened, is that it's a constant effort to try to redefine man, alter what it means to be human and made in the image of God, cross the boundaries set by God in creation, and it usually and typically, and I guess based on history as well, it all ends in moral, biological, and societal disaster. Every time. Genesis 1, 11 through 25 repeatedly says that God made everything after its kind. And this principle sets natural limits on kinds reproducing within kinds. So the Nephilim story of Genesis chapter 6 is understood by many as a boundary crossing rebellion, whether spiritual or biological, and it brought about judgment. So if you're hearing echoes based on these examples of how we really did try this hacking, basically, of the creatures on the earth, today's transhumanist movement, and that's what they call it, or the World Economic Forum language, you're right to recognize as a pattern. History shows what happens when man plays God and treats human life as raw material. The difference now, though, is that we have tools to go further than ever before. But what about the supernatural view? We need to learn to ask excellent theological and literary questions about Genesis 3:15. And if you want, since we're so close, you can just turn back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And it gets at the heart of one of the Bible's earliest messianic prophecies. All right, so let's look at this. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman." So everybody knows who he's talking to, right? He's talking to the serpent. The serpent is the devil, Satan, yes. It says, "And between," this is this interesting phrase that typically gets overlooked, "between thy seed and her seed." All right? "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, typically what people do with this is they spiritualize the first part about the devil's seed, and they look at a dual aspect of the woman's seed. They say it's both spiritual and physical. I would say this is illogical to treat the serpent seed differently than the woman's seed. Symmetry in this verse actually demands that both of the seeds, which is the Hebrew zera, be understood in parallel. Her seed refers clearly to a lineage which culminates in a single person, and that where it says he shall bruise your head, that is talking about Jesus, yes, who was both spirit as we are, but he was both spirit and physical flesh. So the fulfillment of this prophecy was basically a literal fulfillment of the prophecy that the seed, the physical biological seed of the woman, would crush and bruise Satan's head. So thy seed, the serpent's, should likewise then refer to a lineage, a group or beings that represent Satan's opposition. Now, undoubtedly, we do have statements that are said about Satan's seed and Satan being the father of people, and that could apply to the spiritual realm as far as everyone born into this world has Satan as their father. But based on this verse, though, we can see that the parallelism here shows us that both realities can apply. All right. So if you spiritualize the serpent seed, saying that it's merely evil ideas or systems, but keep the woman seed physical, you'll break the literary and theological balance of the verse. That would be like saying, I'll make your child fight against metaphors, right? Basically, if it's saying that Jesus will bruise Satan's seed, like, then it's just a metaphor. It's just spiritual, right? Yet the text is clear. It's seed versus seed, culminating in person versus person. So the symmetry and the parallelism is set up like this. There's two lineages, offsprings, two kingdoms, God versus Satan, two representatives, Christ versus the serpent's champion, and two destinies, victory and wounding. The parallel structure is A, I will put enmity, B, between you and the woman, A, apostrophe, and between your seed and her seed, B, apostrophe, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is a chiastic structure. It's ABBA. It emphasizes both enmity and personal confrontation, pointing toward a future individual from a woman who would ultimately defeat the spiritual forces behind the serpent. Okay, so how the fallen angels lying with men how the fallen angels lying with women in Genesis 6 actually connects to this is that many Jewish interpreters, such as those in 1 Enoch, which actually the New Testament quotes, but the Book of Jubilees, the Dead Sea Scrolls, understood that these fallen angels, the sons of God, cohabiting with women, created literal offspring, that is, giants, or what this Hebrew word here is in Genesis 6, Nephilim. These were understood to be part of the seed of the serpent, a corrupted lineage opposing the godly line of Seth, which leads to the Messiah, the woman's seed. So this makes theological sense. This makes biblical sense that the devil's effort in Genesis 6 was to corrupt the human seed to prevent the Messiah from being born. The result was massive wickedness and violence, which prompted the flood. Afterward, there's repeated efforts by satanic forces to pollute or destroy the seed line, especially around Abraham, David, and the Messiah's birth. You can see Pharaoh's infanticide that he attempted, Haman's decree to slaughter all the Jews, and Herod's slaughter of the children in Israel. So treating the seed of the woman as literal and the seed of the serpent as symbolic is really inconsistent with the structure and the context of Genesis 3:15. So both are literal lineages with both spiritual and physical dimensions. The activity of the fallen angels of Genesis 6 is actually a direct attempt by Satan to create a physical and rebellious seed, or a corrupted zera, that Hebrew word. This that fulfills the hostile lineage that was prophesied. So ultimately, Christ crushes and bruises the serpent's head, reversing what the serpent began in Eden and what his seed carried out throughout history. Though, based on how this is presented, it may seem very probable and reasonable when it is investigated in depth. There are many issues with the sons of Seth view, such as equivocation that is used, spiritualization, anachronistic, or using things that are that happened later in history and applying them back to what happened before. But due to time, I won't seek to rebut them now, but I'll simply say that the supernatural theory or understanding is what I understand to be the most plausible one. Since you know which side I fall on, I will continue to seek to exposit the scripture based on this, as well as continue to offer any explanations that are perceived needed or apologetics in defense for this as we go on. But in verse 3, and we're back in Genesis chapter 6, in verse 3 it says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years." So I used to thank God that put a cap on man's years to be alive at this point. And at 120 years at this point. But then I learned later that it is actually a point that God said that man had 120 years left on the earth, right, before he flooded it. And so we can confirm this by just looking at how people lived after the flood, and they lived longer than 120 years. Anybody remember how long Abraham lived? 175 years old when he died, right? And Jacob lived to be 147 years old. So here we learn that God is striving with man. This word means that God was contending and pleading with man. And it becomes obvious that it was because of the wickedness of man. Now, read in context. Now, I would say that when you read these things, and maybe I agree with the verses and things that we have in Scripture, but if you read them without the verses, you see this as one unified narrative. It appears that all of these things are connected, that we would do well not to try to disconnect them and break it down to different people, different circumstances, and all of that. But it says in verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. So here we appear to have a direct link between the giants and the sons of God coming in unto the daughters of men. The scriptures seem to make it evident that the giants were the result of this coming together. So again, the word for giants here is this word Nephilim. And from what we're told, or for what I've been told, is the most accurate Hebrew lexicon, which is the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament. This is what the word Nephilim means: giant, monster, or deformed baby. Interesting. All right, this word is also said to carry a meaning of a feller, or some interpret it as the fallen. If you're wondering, I don't know if y'all have ever studied Hebrew, but if you're wondering why there's so many different definitions for words, it is very interesting how many definitions can be after words. Some that seem pretty contradictory, but, or it's like, where do you get from giant, monster, deformed baby, feller, and fallen? That seems to be kind of not necessarily related concepts. But basically, knowing that this plethora of definitions that Hebrew words seem to have, they have actually said that each of these could be valid. That Nephilim could mean giant, monster, deformed baby, feller, and or fallen. In other words, they were fallen creatures. If you put these all together, they're fallen creatures that failed men and were bullies and tyrants. Halat, this same Hebrew lexicon, says that giants rising from the miscarriages are hurled down from heaven. Again, I've gone back and forth with Ruckmanice and basically saying you should just use the King James, the English. And when I actually pressed one to say, is there no Hebrew lexicon out there that's accurate? This was actually given to me as a suggestion from a Ruckmanite. This is the best Hebrew lexicon that there is. It is the most accurate. So giants arising from miscarriages, as he says, or hurled down from heaven, and those who have fallen heroically in a battle, the giant-like early inhabitants of Palestine, Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. That is the reference, that's the statement and reference that they give. So the reference they put here is actually the only other place that this word is said to be used for giants. And there we saw giants. This is Numbers 13, 33. And there we saw giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. So, that's a direct quote of Numbers 13, 33. We saw giants. This is the spies that went into the land of Israel, right? We saw giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. So they were bred from other giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Now, it is interesting. Fellow whose book I've been reading recently, I almost got like halfway through it, but he said he was interviewing a rabbi in Israel, and he said the rabbi said with him, he said, was this the ancient belief of the Jews, that they believed in these giants, and what were some of their heights or whatnot? And he said he looked at me with a straight face, not laughing or anything about it, and he said, oh, some of them are 40 meters tall. 40 meters tall is like 130 something feet tall, you know. Now, I would say, when I was in Sudan, and Sudanese are known to be pretty tall people, they're pretty big, but they're like 6-7 foot tall, you know. You can imagine seeing somebody that's like 10 feet tall, and you say, I look like a grasshopper. But especially if you saw somebody that was 100 feet tall, you would say, we look like grasshoppers. Have y'all ever seen a grasshopper? That's probably what a grasshopper, if they were being literal, then they were like basically saying, these guys are huge. Like, there's no way, you know. And so this is certainly not the only places in Scripture that speak of giants, though. In fact, they're mentioned repeatedly in Scriptures and by different names. So that's one thing to be aware of if you're going to study this out in Scripture, that the Nephilim is basically, if you're talking about different regions of different people that speak different languages, they're going to call these people by different names. So Nephilim was just one name for the giants. Another name for them was Rephaim. And this is used 25 times in Scripture. It's translated as giants 10 times, giants 7 times, Rephaim 6 times, which this is usually used for the location where they lived. And then Rephaim's twice. Then Zuzim's, and this is actually all from Genesis chapter 14, where it talks about the four kings fighting basically the rebellious kings of the east. It mentions these people. Now, before this, I honestly did not actually look in depth at these kings that were being fought against. The Rephaim's, but like a lot of people, when they think about them, they know, oh yeah, those were giants too. But they don't necessarily look at Kedor Loabar, the king that actually goes in Genesis 14 and puts down this rebellion that he's fighting against. They don't necessarily mention the other ones. It says that he put down the Rephaims, the Zuzims, and the Emims. All right. Now the Zuzims, this is actually translated or interpreted as meaning roving creatures. These are people, but it says that he's fighting against these Zuzims, which are called roving creatures. It says the ancient people of uncertain origin, inhabitants of ancient Ammon east of the Jordan. The Emims it actually defines as terrors. That is what Emims literally means, they say. Terrors. All right? So you have the Rephaims, these giants that they're fighting against, the Zuzims, these roving creatures, and then these other people who are terrors. That is how they are known by. They dwelt in times past, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims. I'm sorry. This is actually from Deuteronomy chapter 2, 10 through 11. The Emims, again, quoting Scripture. The Emims dwelt therein in times past, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims. Okay, so the Anakims are also a giant people, which also were accounted giants as the Anakims, but the Moabites call them Emims. All right? So, again, giants, but called by different names. Now, it may be surprising to those who have not sought to dive into this subject, but there's actually a very large amount of works that have been recorded about these giants, both in modern times as well as in ancient times. And this appears to be a strange way of putting it, as it puts here in verse 4, where it says, the giants are in the earth in those days. And after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. But why speak of giants and also after them? When the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, they bare children that became mighty men of old. There definitely appears to be a connection here. And God is describing to us what happened as a result of the sons of God coming in unto the daughters of men. The fact that there were giants in the earth certainly appears to be described how they came about by the next statement, where it says that and they bear children unto them, and they became mighty men of old. This also seems to be a strange statement if it was simply human men coming from human women. Why wouldn't humans procreate? and bear children. You know, if it was just talking about single individuals, sometimes it talks about how the woman is barren, but this is talking about a plural sons of God coming into a plural daughters of men and bear them children. However, it could also be just a simple statement of fact that they had children. What became of them? That was so scandalous. All right. So I believe that two errors can be made in exploring this. Number one, not much concern about who the giants are and how they came to be. Therefore, no further explanation and study is given to them. Or two, overly fantastical imaginations in which one goes to study these things and begins to believe things that are written outside of the Bible as if they are inspired truths, thereby believing that things which were not revealed to us as inspired truth, but rather just the opinions of fallen men. As well as seemingly, and this is one problem I've seen as well, is that seemingly seeing giants and forcing them into all these other places. Like, we don't need to do any of that. Well, number one, like, not be, like, say, ah, this isn't a big deal. They weren't really that big of a deal. Yeah, giants. Typically, when people talk about giants, they remember Goliath, and that's about it. But there's this long family history of giants in the Bible, and they're mentioned multiple times. And in fact, I think as we go on, and like I said, we're already at 12 o'clock, so I don't think I'm going to be able to make it through this. So as we go on, we will see this astonishing connection with the giants and the land of Israel and why God would have said, like, go in there and slaughter every single one of them, you know. So one thing that is interesting that I'll mention, and the Lord willing, will be closed here pretty soon, when y'all hear about the worldwide flood, everybody here believes in a worldwide flood, right? Is there anybody here who believes in a localized flood? Okay. Nobody here believes in a localized flood. One of the points of evidence that's brought out about the worldwide flood is that cultures far removed from one another, different languages and all that, they all have this story of a worldwide flood. Have y'all heard about that? Like, different languages and stuff like that. So it even tells us, like, well, this is even more evidence that the flood was global. People all have these similar stories about there being a single family saved of humanity on a boat, you know. And what's interesting, though, that I haven't learned till just recently is that they're the exact same occurrence is with giants. Did y'all know that? The exact same occurrence as a flood with being worldwide is known with giants. So it's interesting, we already know about this with the Middle East in Deuteronomy 6, Genesis 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 2. They talk about the Nephilim, and that's the only record I think we can say that's infallible and that we can hold to be an accurate account of them. Also, the book of Enoch says this, in which Jude 1:14 refers to, we believe, or that it definitely seems he's quoting from Enoch. But again, that whole book can't be considered to be infallible or inspired. But he actually said that 200 watchers sinned with women, offspring were cannibalistic giants, 3,000 cubits tall. But also in Sumer in Babylon, the Gilgamesh epic, anybody heard of that? The Gilgamesh epic is kind of well known. These other ones aren't very well known. Anybody know that Gilgamesh was considered two-thirds God? He was a mighty warrior king. The Enkidu also were wild and giant-like in the Gilgamesh epic. This is a post-flood Nephilim-type figure. In Egypt, there's temple carvings and stories of giant rulers. Pharaohs depicted as slaying oversized enemies. Some records speak of men being 9 cubits tall. Canaan and Phoenicia, there's Ugaritic text mentions the Rephaim and underworld spirits. Greece, there are the Titans and the Gigantes, the Cyclopes. The Titans were pre-Olympian gods. They warred with the gods that were cast down. In India, there's the Daityas or the Danavas, which were giant demigods who warred with the gods, often sons of fallen divine beings. In Tibet and Nepal, there was this Yeti or giant snowmen of the mountains. They were enormous humanoid beings in the Himalayas. And then in China, there's the Pangu and the mythical emperors. Pangu was a cosmic giant who grew over 18,000 years, they said. Other others ruled in times of chaos. Japan is the Oni, which are giant ogre demons, violent and destructive. Norse, there is the Jotnar, which were giants. The giants were ancient beings, often at war with the gods, the Aesir, and they were destroyed in Ragnarok. And then Celtic and the Irish have the Formorians, the Firbolg, which are ancient giant races, some one-eyed, who ruled Ireland before the gods and men. The Native Americans, many tribes, the Pawnee, the Choctaw, the Comanche, they speak of red-haired or white-skinned giants, cannibals, who were long ago destroyed. The Palatu in Nevada talked about giants that were burned in a cave after war with the natives, possibly linked to real 7 to 8 foot skeletons. South America, there's the Inca, the Mapuche, and the Patagonia, which speak of the Viracocas of giants who once ruled and were destroyed in a flood. In Patagonia, there were 10-foot tall natives, later debunked, they said, or exaggerated. In Africa, they speak of beings of great size. In Australia, they speak of giant beings, sometimes destructive spirits. Polynesia or Hawaii, shape-shifting giants they taught about that had mystical power. So the common themes throughout all of these is that they had great size and strength, they were part divine, and they had a supernatural origin. They were linked with great wickedness and rebellion. They were cannibalistic and they had a bloodlust in many cases. And it's commonly repeated over and over again that there was a divine judgment as a result involving either flood or war. And the association, they were always associated with ancient ruins and high technology such as stonework and astronomy. And so, of course, on these things, a lot of them, as far as the real histories or myth, some of them undoubtedly are mythologized, and they're likely, though, preserved, just like some of the flood accounts that don't line up with the flood account that we have in Genesis, that are distorted, but from real memories of the past. And namely, that these are pre-flood Nephilim. And then there was also post-flood giants like the Anakim, the Rephaim, the Zamzumim. And they were demonic hybrids or demonic manifestations. So again, Genesis 6 says that there were giants in the earth in those days. So these legends often align too closely across geographical isolated cultures to be just a coincidence. And so, in conclusion of this part, this case isn't built on a single story. It is global. It's the global consistency that actually strengthens the argument that cultures with no contact describe similar beings, unnatural giants tied to divine rebellion, judgment, and ruins. And this strongly corroborates the Genesis account. And lastly, we'll just end in verse 5, but it says, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." The wickedness appears to be directly related to the giants in context. And every imagination, we can point out from this verse, every imagination that we have, every imagination that they had then, and every imagination that we have now, God sees. And he knows of everything, including our thoughts. So you probably heard it said before, but if we were, I know y'all wouldn't agree to this, but let's just say I had a box right here of chips, and I said, what we're going to do to hold ourselves accountable is we're going to pass these out, and we're all going to put this chip in our brain, and we're going to record our thoughts for a week. Okay? At the end of the week, we're going to pull up the projector screen and we're going to watch everybody's thoughts throughout the week. Would you be okay with that? Probably wouldn't be okay with the chip part, but let's just say the end result that somebody gets to watch your thoughts throughout the whole week. Would you be comfortable with that? If you're not comfortable around other sinful people who would not be comfortable with you watching their thoughts, how much more so should we all be uncomfortable that God has already seen our thoughts throughout the week, throughout our entire life? You know? And so, what it says about God is that the heart, God said this about our heart, and then he says he hates this, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. feet that are swift to running into mischief. In Jeremiah 17, 9, which y'all are probably well aware of, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? What God says is that I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give to every man, or to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. As we can say many times before, you could be like the publican and realize how wicked and vile you are by the very thoughts that you have. And you can smite upon your breast and say, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. Or you can be like the Pharisee and say, God, I thank you that I'm not like that publican. You know, look at all the religious things that I do. Just know this, God does know your thoughts. He knows and he searches and he tries your reins, your inward man, your inward woman. God searches this and he says he will give you according to the fruit of your own doings. Do y'all know that if you sin like on average 5 times a day, do you know how many times you would sin in 1 year? Just on average 5 times a day. Even the thought of foolishness is sin, by the way. That's what it says in Proverbs. You would sin 1,825 times in a year. If you lived to be 70 years, you would have sinned and broken God's law 127,750 times. Now, God's law and how he looks at our wickedness is truly law-breaking. It is being basically cosmic criminals in the sight of God. Could you imagine? You know how police officers talk about criminals that are really, really bad criminals? They say, like, when they catch them, they're like, yeah, this guy's got a rap sheet a mile long. How long is your rap sheet? How long are the sins that you have that God knows about, the thoughts of your heart? You know, God knows your browsing history on your phone. Do you know God knows everything about you? He knows what you've spoken in secret with people and you thought nobody else heard it. God knows all of these things. And if there's anything that Genesis 6 teaches us is that God is angry with these things and that he will bring judgment upon us for these things. This, in a sense, should cause us to be terrified and fear, not at giants, not at any other monster or anything like that on this earth, but of God himself. God himself knows your thoughts and he will hold you into account. Just like he will hold me into account, and every single one of us will go before God and give an account for everything that we've done, everything that we've even thought. As you know, there's only one way to be forgiven and to be washed clean from all your filthiness and all your wicked thoughts, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Praise be to God that he kept his word. And despite Satan trying to fight against God bringing the Messiah and the Savior into the world against, in some sense, if you study the history of the Lord Jesus being brought into this world, it was against all odds. The Lord Jesus and the Savior was brought into this world. And praise God, as impossible as it seems for us to stop sinning, God can, by his grace, through the Lord Jesus Christ, if you repent and turn your heart from your wicked way, turn from your unrighteous thoughts, and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God can actually set you free. He can make you free. He can give you a new heart with new thoughts and new desires and new love. You can follow him, and those, even the thoughts of your heart, you can war against and fight against instead of allowing them to have dominion over you and guide you. The Spirit and the Word of God can guide you instead. So, praise God. If you have not yet repented and trusted in Christ and been given a new heart, I exhort you today to lay down the weapons of your warfare against God and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ who died for your sins and rose again from the dead. If things are going to be like in the last days, like they were in those days, and if this understanding is correct about these giants that were upon the earth and the great violence and cannibalism that they were a part of and the wicked sexual sin that they partook in, you are in for a world of hurt, not just in eternity, but also on this earth. It is going to be horrendous, much more horrendous than it actually is right now. For those that are in rebellion to God and are truly and right now are dead in their trespasses and sin, it is going to be horrendous. You know, if anything, as Jesus said, when in your immature state on this earth, you know what you care about more? Yourself. God knows that. And he kind of taps into your desire for self-preservation. And he says, basically, like, why will you die? Why will you go to hell? Flee from the wrath to come. It is coming. And in that, in stages, I believe God actually brings about that he loves you. He cares for you. He's the greatest friend you've ever had. Again, he's provided every single clothing article of clothing for your back, every single roof over your head, every single morsel of food in your belly has come from him. So first off, what will wake you up, hopefully, is that in your current state and sinfulness, you are headed for his judgment. And he will punish you, just like he punished the earth with the flood. But he's still the best friend to you that you've ever had. Turn to him today. Trust in him. He'll adopt you into his family. You'll become his child. Praise God. And you'll live with him forever. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time. Lord, please quicken this word to our heart. I pray you'd help us to understand, Lord God, your word. Please, if there be anything that was spoken amiss, Lord God, I pray that would truly just you'd help that fall by the wayside. But quicken those things that are true, Lord God, by thy word and that really are transformative, Father. I pray that we didn't really get to get into it today, but we're just looking at the example of godly men of old, and as Hebrews even says, whose faith follow, knowing the end of their conversation. And undoubtedly Noah had sinned, but as you described him, a man perfect in his generations, and he walked with God. Help us to remember to walk with thee, Lord God. Help us to see that you are concerned even about our thought life, dear God, that our thoughts are like actions before you. And if we wouldn't do those actions in front of everybody, we should not be imagining them and thanking them in our heart. For truly, you see these things as though they are actions before you. I pray, God, that we would desire to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and perfect holiness in thy love. Please continue to help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to continue in thy word, that we may be thy disciples indeed, Lord Jesus, and to know the truth, and the truth make us free. And if any of these little ones or others may be here who truly do not know you, Father, pray they take heed to that message that you did give your Son to die for their sins, to rise again from the dead, that he lives at thy right hand, ever living to make intercession for them. They just come unto thee by the Lord Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, that no man comes unto thee, Father, except through him. Please help us, dear God. Help us throughout this day. Bring us together again tonight, Lord God. Help us to just continue to desire to serve you in spirit and truth. Thank you for this Sunday school, Lord God, and the covenant that we're working on together. I pray, God, you would help us to formulate this and come together with a new renewed desire and covenant together to go forward as a church, Lord God, to preach thy word. Help us to know that just as the judgment came in the flood, Lord God, so the judgment is going to come in fire next time. And may we warn men to turn from their wicked ways before it be too late. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.